1 Corinthians chapter 6 is the text that we look at mostly on Sunday morning, talking about being self-deceived. If you think what is not true, you are deceived. If you think what is not true about yourself, you are deceived about yourself. You thought what was not true about God and His command and was deceived, the Bible says. And when I say think, I mean also the exercise of believing that thought. She believed that God was keeping something from her that she needed for her good. She believed that she really wouldn't die if she ate it. She believed that God was lying when He said, "You shall surely die." So she believed things that were not true and was deceived. That's what it means to be deceived. To believe something that is not true. Galatians 6:3 informs us that if we believe something about ourselves that is not true, then we are deceived about ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We're not deceived by some outward influence, but we are deceived by our own exercises. If then to believe and think something that is not true is to be deceived, and to believe or think something that is not true about ourselves is to deceive ourselves, then how is one to keep from being deceived or deceiving oneself? Do you understand the question? Okay. Julie? Mm-hmm. If to believe something that is not true is to be deceived, and to believe something that is not true about ourselves is to be deceived about ourselves, how is one to prevent being deceived or self-deceived? Ron?
Believe the truth.
And only the truth. To exclude from believing anything that is not true. Is that possible? Is that possible? Pat? Okay. Your answers sound as simple as my question. Is there anything more profound to that than that? Sounds quite simple. Don't believe anything that isn't true, and you won't be deceived. Why do people get deceived then? I mean, it sounds rather... mundane and ordinary to simply believe what is true. Then why is it that people believe things that are not true? Any thoughts on that? Okay.
Maybe it's because they want to. They rationalize because they want something selfishly to gratify their desires. And so... I think it's an example. Like knowing that your conscience is affirming that it's wrong, but someone says, "No, it's not bad. It's not bad." And then you rationalize by saying, "Well, he says it's okay, so it's okay." And then you indulge a desire. And then if you indulge a desire enough, then you just say, "Well, it's okay." You look around and you compare yourself with others instead of comparing ourselves with the standard, the law, God's law. In my mind, that's one of them.
Do you understand what Guy said? Pat?
I was going to say that the reason people, we deceive ourselves is because we're willing to believe whatever will advance aware of what we're committed to. And we do not have that level of truth in our heart. But just we have a particular aim, and whenever we'll serve that, we'll believe that, and we'll just keep thinking and we'll end up there. Whether it's about other people or about ourselves. So.
What is she saying, Ron? Can you?
If there is something, some interest that we have, and the truth is going to threaten that interest, or the gain of that interest, then we'll believe truth. If we think that by believing the truth, that interest will not be secure.
Okay, so having a prior commitment to a personal interest, then it skews the whether or not we'll receive the truth. Is that the idea? So people don't believe the truth because it won't serve their purposes? Is that what is being said? So a prior commitment to a particular purpose weights the reception of the truth against it if it's against our interests. Is that what is being said? Do you believe that to be true? So if a person is prejudiced for something, then it will influence him to reject the truth that would go against that, not believe what is true. Anything else? Kim? Everyone who hates evil, loves evil?
Everyone who hates the light.
Hates the light. Okay.
Does not come to the light. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. That's what leads to being exposed.
Everyone who does evil, and what's the rest?
Everyone who does evil hates the light.
Hates the light. Okay. So one who is doing evil inherently hates the light and will not come to the truth. Everyone who is disposed to doing evil will not come to the truth. Okay? Anything else? Have you ever had an experience of talking to somebody about something that they would acknowledge is true, but they just won't accept it? They just keep dodging it and dodging it. I know, but have you had that experience? I know, but even though what you're saying is true, it's still not going to be that which they live by or are moved by. They're still going to do something else, even though what you're saying is true or what they know is true. Isn't that the very experience of every sinner, is to do contrary to what they know is true? Do you understand that? Do you see that? Do you know that? That every sinner is one who is living contrary to known truth. He's resisting the truth. He resists coming to the light. He resists truth even when it is laid before him. He is a sinner because he is resisting what he already knows is true. Isn't what the Bible teaches throughout? So deception is voluntary. It is the willingness to believe what is not true for some self-interest. Do you agree on that? Do you see that? Self-deception is voluntary because it is the willingness to not believe what is true for some self-interest. So in order for that soul to become undeceived, they have to do what? What has to happen to them? Okay?
I think they have to repent for their sin and be reconciled to God so that they can, they first have to be willing to repent, and then be reconciled to God so they can have the light from God that the Holy Spirit will shed and change.
Does the light come after they repent or before they repent?
So the Holy Spirit, I believe, works within the sinner and the saint alike to lure them, but they're in sin. From my understanding, that's separation from God. But I don't believe that separation from God and the sinner entails from within the heart. But I mean, I don't believe that the Holy Spirit just continues working through the mind to woo that sinner back to God.
What is he used to do that? What is the instrumentality? What is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses with the sinner to draw him to God?
Could be pastors, could be other Christians, could be certain circumstances that God may allow to happen to awaken the sinner.
Okay, if God uses agents, pastors, testimonies of Christians, will that do it? Does the Holy Spirit have another tool that he works with? Besides a person being there? Julie, what is that? He does use the law, but the law is in a context of a broader subject. Danny? The truth. The law is part of the truth, the first truth that he impresses upon the sinner's mind. But it is the truth from beginning to end that is the Holy Spirit's tool. And he may bring that tool to a sinner's mind through a pastor, through an evangelist, through a Christian and their testimony. But without that truth being brought to their mind, he doesn't lure them, he doesn't draw them. They must be encountered with the truth of God. A person who does evil and hates the light must be brought to the light, and it is the truth of God. God comes to the sinner with his truth, that is light, and seeks to undeceive the sinner. Seeks to bring in the great light of his law so that the sinner can see what he has been resisting to see all along. God seeks to undeceive the sinner by various means to bring the sinner's mind into a great light to see what truth he has been resisting voluntarily all the time. Follow me? It would be like if people walked around with their eyes closed. And they just refused to look at anything. And so we brought them in here and the lights were off and they sensed that there was no lights on. And so they thought maybe they could open their eyes because there was no lights on. So they opened their eyes and then we turned the lights on all of a sudden. Before they could close them, they would see something that they were unwilling to see before. kind of like that, that the Holy Spirit works to bring the truth of God's law to the sinner with such clarity and force that they see something that they have been refusing to see. And to awaken them, to convict them. But their unwillingness to see is because of their prejudice towards their self-interest. They are deceived voluntarily. They believe things that are not true voluntarily because it forwards their own personal interest. So a person will be undeceived when they become willing to believe what is true. When they stop neglecting the truth that they have already heard. The deceived person is not an ignorant person. The deceived person is an informed person who refuses to believe what he's already been informed of. Such a case was Eve. Eve was not deceived because she was ignorant. Eve was deceived because she was informed but refused to follow what she was informed of. Is that not true? Is that not true? Do you see that? Eve was not deceived because she was ignorant. She was informed of God's will regarding the garden, what she could and could not partake of, and why and what would happen. She was greatly informed of the requirement and the consequences, and it was from God, etc. But in spite of that, she did not continue to believe it. Okay? Now, did she have, Eve, a prior commitment to self-interest? Okay?
Prior to what?
Prior to being tempted.
Yes.
She was selfish before she was tempted?
No.
Okay.
Yes.
Did Eve, before she was tempted, was she committed to a self-interest?
Oh,
as a deceived person is?
Oh, no.
Okay. Ron, do you have a question? God created her with a self-interest.
He created her sometime, you know, not from the very beginning, but
from
the time between her creation, after she developed a taste for that fruit before the serpent came.
Well, now, what evidence do we base that belief on?
We don't. I'm just saying, I guess we're talking theory, or
why would we believe something that's theory? A speculation, is it not?
Yes.
Okay. We don't want to do that, do we? We don't want to say what could have when the record tells us what did happen.
I was thinking of the verse in James where it said you're tempted to be drawn away by your own lust.
Mm-hmm.
The bird is tempted, did she have to be drawn away by her own lust first?
Yes, and that's what we see in the record. The devil tempted her by lying to her and then appealing to her desires for the fruit. Did he not? Okay. So he excited her desires by keeping her attention and talking about the fruit. It was really good. Look at it. Isn't it good to eat? Isn't it good to behold? Wouldn't it be good to have that? So he did appeal to her, just like James said. He appealed to her desires. Got them excited, stimulated, interested. Right? Ron? Right?
Yes.
Okay. So having done that, he enticed her through her desire, just like James says it occurs. But he was seeking to lead her into sin, not lead a person who is in sin into some particular form of sin. The scripture record is quite plain that she had never sinned until, okay, she didn't run off and make fig leaves for herself before that, okay? So we really must curb speculation as to what could have happened whether it's about Eve or anything. Okay? Because that can lead us to believe things that aren't true, and then what? Received. We don't want to do that. Okay?
There seems to be an underlying assumption in that verse, and how did we, how it came to my mind when I used it, is that to have lust is to already be in sin. And if you have lust, you're already in sin, and just the right opportunity has to come about for you to see what's in your own heart.
Okay. Is that what you were thinking, kind of, Ryan?
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I thought actually, you referred to that a couple weeks ago in one of our studies.
I have.
I thought of addressing it that night, but it wasn't part of the study. But it seems to me that there was some kind of implication that there was already a person attempted because his heart was already inclined to sin. I just maybe I just didn't get that clear that night.
Okay. That verse says, every man is drawn away from what? Doesn't say from what there, I'm just asking you. That scripture says, every man is drawn away, but I say from what? The truth, righteousness, holiness, obedience. Okay? So the assumption is that when every man is drawn away, it is drawn away from that which is righteousness. And the means of drawing away is through our desires. And certain things happen through our desires that begin to entice us, get our attention, appeal to us. Desires increase in strength and frequency. And they begin to work and put pressure upon the mind to go with the desire's direction. And all that is temptation. But the mind need not go, the heart need not go in the direction of the desires, and it can remain where it is in uprightness. But men sin when they follow the desires that they're enticed by and give themselves up to follow them and indulge them. Then they sin. But there's no sin in having desires or having them stimulated by objects that would naturally do that. If a man puts his mind upon those and consents to have them stirred up for the purpose of stimulation and excitement, or a woman, then that is a willingness to be tempted, and that itself would be an indication of the person's willingness to follow their desires. But to have desires, constitutional desires, is our nature. If we didn't have them, we couldn't be tempted. So to have them is not to say that a person has sin, and by the very fact that their desires are stimulated for something proves that they're in sin. No, that's not true. Because he is being enticed to be drawn away from where he is, and where he is where he should be. Can you see that? It's the means. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Our sensibilities are the means to be tempted to sin. And Satan, the serpent, appealed to those, to Eve's eyes. Didn't it look good? Appealed to the desire to eat and taste of it. Appealed to the desire for knowledge. Okay? Appealed to these sensibilities within her. Kept appealing. To stir up a desire to have what God says not you cannot have. Okay? Now, what was the question I asked when you made your speculation?
The question was Eve in a state of sin when she was tempted?
Okay. Was Eve selfish? A state of sin, selfishness when she was tempted? No. Okay. So a person can get deceived if they are willing to believe what is not true. So a righteous person, if they become willing to believe that which is not true, will be deceived after that. A righteous person is susceptible to be deceived if they will believe something that is not true. Okay? The reason I was going to that point is to clarify in our minds that it is not, you do not have to be in sin before you can be tempted to be deceived or drawn into deception. Eve was righteous, and she was willing to believe Satan's lie, the serpent's lie, along with the appeal to her desire. And she was deceived, Paul tells us, because she believed that which is not true about God. She believed a lie. Now, what Ron brought up is extremely important for our consideration. Speculation is one of the paramount ways people end up being deceived. To suppose that something is true without evidence is speculation. Just to suppose that something is true without evidence is to believe something that's not true. And that's to be deceived about that thing. Is it not? So we must be extremely careful that we don't suppose things that are not in evidence, lest we be deceived. Suppose we were in a court and you were on trial. And the jury believed some things that were not in evidence. They just supposed that some things were true, but there was no evidence that supported it. And the things that they supposed were true were the things that would prove that you were guilty. But you're not guilty. But let's suppose jury members supposed that you had a motive, even though there was none in evidence. And then they would go upon that supposition and find you guilty. That could be very crucial, could it not? It would be unjust also, would it not? Paul calls us to cast down every imagination and speculation, does he not? Because to believe speculation is to believe something that's not true. To believe gossip is to believe speculation, isn't it? Because gossip isn't based on evidence, it's just rumor. Isn't it? Nine times out of ten, gossip is just rumor. Okay. So for us not to be deceived, we must make sure that we only believe that which is true. And that which is true can always have evidence to it. Is that true? Truth always has evidence to support it? Otherwise, it's speculation. There's no evidence for it. We can't claim it to be the truth. Every evidence, every truth has evidence. All truth has evidence. Otherwise, it's speculation or supposition. Have you ever run your beliefs through the grinder and to see what is based upon facts and evidence and what is not? Yeah, it's a good exercise. Have you ever been surprised to find out that you believed something that, and there was no evidence for it, but you had believed it? Now, if you're going to run your thoughts through the mill, what are you going to determine what is going to be the standard by which you measure whether it is true or not? Ron? Okay, if we're going to measure what is true about our state, we will use the law. True? Isn't the law the only thing that measures our true state? Okay. We're not talking about whether or not we're tall enough, or smart enough, or old enough, or mature enough. We're talking about whether we are righteous or not righteous. We're talking about whether we are holy or not holy. And that measurement is the law of God. Is it not? What else can be used to measure our state? State of our heart. Okay?
Our fruits.
And what will they have to be measured by?
If they are according to what God lists as fruit and love, peacemakers, loving one another as yourself, and it's that the law of God, but kindness. Gentleness.
And those attributes of love?
Right.
Okay. And love is commanded by what?
Commanded by God. It's commanded by...
Okay. Love is also commanded by... Julie?
The law.
The law. Is there anything else that measures our state besides the law of God? Julie?
Well, I thought the word of God has
something that's okay. The word of God holds up to us the law of God as our measurement. Everything will come back to the law of God. Is that true, Ron, or did you have another one?
I thought you were looking for another one.
Go ahead.
I was going to say conscience.
Oh. Is the conscience the measure of right and wrong?
No, it will just pronounce what is true based upon what is true.
It will pronounce what is true?
It will affirm guilt or ignorance.
Okay. Pat?
Even the conscience comes back to the law of God because it's the law written in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So it's still, even the conscience, the word, whatever, it still goes back to the law of God. It's just placed in different places.
The law of God will be affirmed by our conscience as the proper, right measure of our state. Conscience will also affirm whether we're in conformity to it or not. And will blame us if we're not and praise us if we are. But it is the law of God that the conscience responds to. Okay? True? Okay. Danny?
Can you say something about the conscience and the person itself to you?
Might not. If a person has a seared conscience, a hardened heart, then they can be in a state in which they're not thinking about the law, they have no regard for the law, and they don't refer to the law, and their conscience is very hard and seared, and they're not conscious of feeling guilt because they don't look at the law, they don't contemplate the law of God. That's what God has to do, is awaken these people up until the conscience is awakened by the law and quickened until it begins to agitate the mind of this hardened sinner. But many hardened sinners are in such a state that the consciences don't are very much asleep, and they have no sense of real guilt. And psychologists call them sociopaths. When a person does not seem to have a conscience that bothers them at all, that they will do anything and everything and treat everything as if they're doing what is right. I've known people like that personally. And the psychologists call them sociopaths, people who don't seem to have a conscience, because it's extremely hardened themselves against light so much. So the law of God is still that measurement. The conscience refers to it and affirms the rightness of it. It's the law that the law of God is what God will judge us by. It's the law of God that is the measurement of whether a being is holy or not. What are some false measurements of our state? Okay. Our feelings are not the true measure of our state.
Other people.
What do you mean by that?
Measuring ourselves by comparing ourselves to other people.
Okay.
Their understanding of the law, their convictions, their opinions, their where they're at.
Okay. Any illustrations of that? Okay. So you can measure yourself by the let's call it positive life of another. Can you do the same thing with a negative life of another? In what way?
You can think that because you're the one who did cry, and everybody else did, that you are somehow superior to somebody else. There's no need of anything from God.
Mm. Okay. And neither one of those is a proper measure of our state. Other people are not a proper measure of our state. Can we take comfort by measuring ourselves against other people? Do people take comfort by measuring themselves against other people? Well, I didn't say that. I know we ought not. Can we? Okay. In what way can we, Ron?
How can we take comfort?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if there's an obvious teaching our mind needs to submit to, and for some reason, I've been willing to submit to that. And I see one or two, half a dozen other people that are unwilling to submit to it as well. And I'm conscious of that. I can take comfort in that they're not submitting to it, so I don't need to either, so I'm going to be okay.
Okay. So to see the failures of others and to believe that you're in good company, that since they're failing too, that things aren't radically bad, or things there's no danger, or a number of things like that. Okay. Any other ways that are false standards, Julie? How so?
Well, I myself was convinced by being
It is something that happens in the heart, because the unrighteousness is the state of his heart. And if he becomes righteous, he must have the change in his heart to where the un is removed, taken away, and no longer there. The unrighteousness is the state of the person's heart. Righteousness cannot be something that is external to him, imputed to him, made believe he has, or called upon him. But where the unrighteousness was, it must go, and righteousness must be where the unrighteousness was. Otherwise, he is still the same person with some kind of label on him. But Paul is indicating that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. In order to inherit the kingdom of God, that person must become righteous. Measured by what? Okay?
The law.
That person must become righteous in the heart, measured by the law of God, as it is required of us to be in our heart. You agree with that? Are you persuaded of that? If your mind is not persuaded of that, you need to think on it, inquire into it, until you are persuaded. Look at the evidence of it, look at the facts regarding it, until you are persuaded. No unrighteousness shall inherit the kingdom of God. Because if the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, if you believe that, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you believe that, maybe a little bit of the unrighteous will. Or maybe a person with a little bit of unrighteousness will. You will permit any amount of unrighteousness. If you permit any amount at all, you'll permit a great deal. Because you can't measure it in increments. You can't measure the heart in increments. How much sin is permitted before it's too much unrighteousness? Follow me? Is it more than three of these categories before it's too much unrighteousness? Is it more than two of these categories? Is one category okay and still not be too unrighteous to inherit the kingdom of God? Or does every category, every degree of unrighteousness have to disappear and be gone from the heart? Now, let me ask you. A person who is unrighteous and has become righteous. How does that happen? How does a person who is unrighteous become righteous as measured by the law of God, that he may inherit the kingdom of God? Now, I'm going to lay that question open for the next 10 minutes for your comments. And I want you to comment in such a fashion that you can comment freely, but don't take a position that you can't back down from if it needs to be improved upon or added to. In other words, don't make a statement in which you put everything on the line as though we all have to accept it or reject it. But express yourself, and we're going to write these down on the board, and by expressing yourself, giving you the opportunity to say it as you think it, and if it can be improved upon or added upon or enlarged upon until it's improved in your thinking, we want to do that. But I want to caution you that not to make such a statement that you have to defend it at all costs if it is weak and needs improvement. Okay? So I'm going to just put your statements on the board and see what is proper to include and what is not improper to include. And we're just going to work with that for the next 10 minutes or so. So, we know there has to be faith, repentance, those words are going to come up. But as we get into it, we want to be more descriptive, if possible, to whatever degree possible, of how does a person who is unrighteous, as Paul makes a statement here, become righteous in the heart, same place where he's unrighteous, that he may inherit the kingdom of God. How is that brought about? How is a person who is an unrighteous heart brought about to have a righteous heart? How does that happen? What is that? Danny? Yeah, first statement up here is believing what is true. Okay. We are a committee of the gospel. And we are going to express ourselves in a variety of ways and hopefully put on the board and lay out on the board directions that he who runs can read, that he who would hear it would grasp the means by which an unrighteous heart can become righteous. While you were gone, I made the statement that we're going to be making statements, not hard and fast statements that we have to defend at all costs, but we're going to be putting our thoughts upon the board and improving upon them as we can and developing them and each adding some until we hopefully make them more concise. But how would you make a statement to a person who has an unrighteous heart? And you say, you need to have a righteous heart. And they say, how can I have a righteous heart instead of an unrighteous heart that I may inherit the kingdom of God? Julie?
I would say that you can understand and hear the gospel.
Okay. Enlargement, addition, meaning. Danny? Not so. Okay. Pat?
I wrote down my five steps.
Pat has a five-step program.
Five-step program.
Okay.
One, willingness to look at the truth. To believe the truth.
Wait a minute. Mm-hmm.
Three, repent or forsake all lies.
Mm-hmm.
Four, trust in the gospel of God. And five, ask God to forgive you.
Okay, there's Pat's five-step program. Articulation. How can an unrighteous person become righteous? Julie?
I don't know if I was self-aware of this, but I know that an unrighteous person needs to be awakened, convicted.
Yeah. Say that last sentence again.
In order to repent. is not able to, but you will not.
So these need to occur in order and prior to that happening. Okay. Pat?
I just thought of my sixth step.
Oh, okay.
It was obey all the little gods.
Okay, Ron?
I've got 5A.
Pat's 5A? Okay. No, no.
5A.
Fine.
It would be confess.
And right there? At that point, okay. Okay. Guy?
I don't know how to put it, but that was said before, the grace of God is necessary for the light to be presented. It's only by His grace that we are given the opportunity to see the light.
And so what's the significance of it? Where does that fit, if it fits? Is that something you tell the sinner to do? Is that something that we have to beg God to do? Is exercise His grace in making the sinner enlightened? Is that something that God is doing continually as a gracious act, trying to illumine and enlighten the sinner?
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
Is that something
that's
something that's always happening?
Okay.
Okay. That's something God is always doing. Okay. That's a backdrop. That's something that God is already working on to bring this righteousness about. Okay. What else? Is that the sum total? Does that say it all? Is that clear in your mind? Are you all agreed as to what all those words mean? And are you all agreed as to that's how it's done? Really?
Believing what is true to me is more.
Same over here. Okay. Okay, so this needs this must be an active, it must be a verb, it must be not intellectual only. Okay. Anything? Have a comment or statement?
Yeah. With believing, I guess I've been kind of thinking on this, with abiding, be somewhat acute from saying abiding in the truth.
Well, abiding is something that a person who becomes righteous is to do. But to go from an unrighteous to a righteous heart is not something abiding isn't. Abiding is what you do after. You stay there. But that isn't anything that you do to get there. Right. Is this plain directions? Does this have enough meaning to you to bring about a righteous heart in a person who is unrighteous? Or is this language that only we understand? Okay.
I think it's more language that we understand.
Okay. Pat?
I agree. It would take explanation to an unrighteous mind what some of those words mean.
Okay. Okay.
I think, I was going to say, what is truth and the gospel, but I think the love of God is what I think a sinner needs to see, and what that entails, the blood of Christ, what Christ did for us, the character of God. Because love is what's going to woo the sinner and entice the sinner to really see, just like, you know, what is required of him. Just like you said, that no one cares how much you know, but they know how much you care. And by knowing Christ died on the cross for his sin, even if he was the only one living, then he would have done it. And that, I think, knowing that is going to be more meaningful to a sinner than just statements, as you say. And we know it because we studied it.
And is there a word in this six-part approach that this would fall under? Ron?
Four.
What? Gospel? Okay. The gospel of God is the declaration of God's love, the atoning sacrifice, and the mercy of God.
Yeah. I was going to say those would also fall under the category of truth.
Okay. So, when you say look at the truth and believe the truth, no. You're referring, huh? Here?
No, believe the truth. I was just saying that those words, those ideas, love and the cross and the attributes of God, that they are all truth.
Yes.
So they would be encompassed in believing the truth.
And the truth up in these two, 1 and 2, would include that? Okay. So now we are expanding to understand that this truth means both the law and the gospel. Okay. What else is your formulation of an unrighteous man's need? What would you tell an unrighteous man? Okay?
Your former question before you just
okay.
Before most recent would be, I think that it's presented in love to that person in such a way where you're not condemning that person. You're sharing with him the requirement of God, and it's coming from God, and it's his word, and that you don't come off to be self-righteous or anything in a judgmental fashion. That you care, you truly care about that person.
Okay.
So a caring moral agent.
So the living gospel and the messenger. Mm-hmm. So the love of righteousness in the messenger. Okay, Ron?
Along with Guy, I guess it triggers something that you said earlier, there needs to be evidence. Truth, the evidence would be the love and testimony.
believe the truth, you need evidence to believe the truth. But there is evidence in the truth.
Okay, so what's...
You may say something you call the truth, but what's the evidence that it's true?
What is the evidence that it's true?
Change the life of the one who is giving...
Is that the evidence? Is that the evidence that the law and the gospel is true?
No, it's not. It's true that everybody has that written in their hearts and their minds. There's truth everywhere that affirms to be true.
Regarding the law? What about the gospel?
No.
Okay. So is the love of the messenger the evidence that the law and the gospel is true? I'm asking about the evidence. You can say, I don't know. Okay. Julie, did you have a response over? I thought you were shaking your head when I asked the question. Is this the evidence that the truth is the truth, or that's the truth? Loving the messenger would prove that he is a believer in that truth, but not that the truth is true. Isn't that true? Danny.
Well, I know because I tripped over that, and you told me that's not evidence, but I thought that was.
Making that the measure?
Yeah.
It's not. Surprise you?
Well, I'm searching my mind as to what, you know, the evidence is.
Okay.
Bible.
I mean, do you go up to a person and say, this gospel is true because of me? Do you say, I am the evidence that God's forgiveness is true? You believed it was true because of the evidence of some other person? And what about a person who reads something and never meets a person? There's no evidence by a person's life that it's true. What is he going to do? Is he just not going to be able to get saved because he doesn't have the evidence? Gospel stands, the evidence of the law and the gospel stands on something much more concrete than anybody's experience. It is true not because somebody says, I'm living it. It is true on grounds much greater than somebody saying, I'm living it. I believe it. It is true because it's true on other grounds than somebody says, I believe it, therefore it's true. Testimony is always, I believe it because it's true, not it's true because I believe it. You'll never ground somebody in believing something if you say, believe it because I say so. or believe it because I believe it. It's true because I believe it. No. Why do you believe it? Is the next question, and the answer has to be something greater than because I believe it. Therefore, it's true. No, I believe it. It's not true because I believe it, but I believe it because, and then you start pointing to the real reasons, the grounds of faith and belief. Aren't these wonderful questions that open up? You never even knew they were there, did you? Maybe some weak thinking that we can, by doing this correct, build ourselves up in our thinking, strengthen our thinking, make it more correct, more proper, more based upon truth. But what do you say to an unrighteous heart? That if they were to follow it, they would end up with a righteous heart. Write that down in your notes, and Lord willing, we'll continue that next week. And Pat, would you write these down so we can put them up next week? And would you write that down, Julie? Pat?
Lord willing, that we'll talk about next week is what would we say to an unrighteous heart to lead it into a righteous state, and not what is the evidence of the law and the gospel of truth.
That was a topic that we were on, but the whole umbrella subject is, what would you say? What would you direct a mind to do who was unrighteous to become righteous so that he may inherit the kingdom of God? Everybody understand the question? Julie?
When you were asking about truth, you were making a distinction between why it is true and how we know it is true, right?
No.
In other words, what makes the truth true? And are we saying that, or are we saying how does man come to know the truth?
When I was talking about his reference to evidence and testimony and stuff like that, at that point in time, and I said, we don't believe something, we don't say that something is true because I believe it, but we all know that we believe something because it is true. That's the only true statement we can make. I believe this because it's true, not it's true because I believe it. So we have to find the grounds upon which we can say I believe something, and it can't be just because, well, it's true because I believe it. If they have to point out to say that I believe it because it's true, and this is why it's true. And that's the answer you have to know. This is why it's true. Therefore, I believe it because this is why it's true. Okay?
That's what I was going to ask. You need to go over those grounds, what the grounds are.
Write that down on your question to remind us. You be the one to write that down and remind us next week to touch on that. Okay? That very question. Okay? Okay, put your little cards for the Phillips family when you leave, and tonight or Sunday. So we'll be prepared the first week of September to have their offering on hand. Okay? And you just do what you believe is proper and appropriate for you and your circumstance and your concern for them. Let's stand, please.